So let me ask you something. What's the one thing in your life that you couldn't live without? Or what's the one thing that you think about first when you wake up in the morning? Because you see, we all worship something. What you love most shapes you the most. That worship isn't optional, only what you worship is. Or they say, show me your calendar and bank statements and I'll show you what you worship. And while we may not bow down to gold statues, that doesn't mean we aren't worshiping. In other words, your God is whatever you can't live without. So the question isn't, do you worship? It's who or what are you worshiping? And worship isn't just a religious activity. It's a universal reality. Every person on the planet worships something, someone, even if they never step foot in a church building. So today we're kicking off this brand new series called The God. And I'll warn you now, I'm not going to pull any punches throughout this series because idols don't play nice, so we shouldn't play nice. So get ready throughout the next 6 weeks for some toe-stepping because we want to expose the idols that rule our hearts. We want to hit them head on so that we can tackle them, address them, and know what to do with them. So I'll be the first to admit, I've never bowed down to a golden statue, but I have obsessed over Facebook and Instagram likes. I've craved applause. I've feared not having enough. I've sacrificed time and peace and even people for things I thought I needed. But each and every time I chased after these things, I discovered the very thing that I was living for and striving for and chasing after was the very thing that was letting me down. And this is exactly what idols do. They overpromise and they underdeliver every single time. But I think when most of us hear the word idol, we picture these ancient temples, these weird rituals, and we assume that, I don't know, like idol worship is kind of this dusty Old Testament problem, something that doesn't really apply to our lives today. It's irrelevant. But I want to challenge that because let me assure you, idols are more alive today than ever. We've simply repackaged it. We've rebranded it. And we've upgraded the idols and renamed them to dreams, goals, authenticity, success, self-expression. But the truth is, all of it is still worship. But now, the way we worship it just looks better on social media. But here's the thing. We don't see how many things we worship. We've done such a good job at reframing it that we think the problem is out there when all along it's been right in here. It's been in our hearts. So what if idolatry isn't just alive today, but what if it's actually thriving in disguise? So let's be honest with ourselves and ask, what if idolatry isn't a thing of the past, but the thing that's quietly shaping our present and our future? And maybe the reason we don't feel close to God today is because something else has already taken his place. Or maybe the reason you feel restless with where you're at is because you've been worshiping all the wrong things. Or maybe, just maybe, the gods that you've made are the very things that are keeping you from the God who made you. So I have to admit this series is inspired by the late Tim Keller. He's a pastor. He was a pastor down in New York. He's wrote several books. And this book called Counterfeit Gods really challenged me. And I just thought, man, this would be a great series to walk through as a church because we all wrestle with these various gods, small g. And Back in 2009, he wrote this book, Counterfeit Gods, and in it he explores how even good things in life, even blessings from God, can become idols when we give them God's place. So here's how he defines an idol. He says, an idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. And when you hear it like that, you realize we're not talking about statues. We're talking about careers and kids and comfort and image and approval and even plans. And all these things might look good on the outside, maybe even godly or spiritual, but that's the danger of idolatry, is that it hides behind these good things and it lodges itself deep in the heart. Because idolatry is a heart issue. And that's exactly what we're going to see as we dig into Ezekiel 14. Because God isn't concerned with what's in your hands or what's on your calendar. He's concerned with what's enthroned in your heart. So if you have your Bible or Bible app ready, open it up to Ezekiel 14, or if you want to open it up in the Bible in front of you, I put the cheat code on there, page 1305. You can flip right there. I know Ezekiel's not a book we go to often, so thought I'd make it easy for you to find. But as you're flipping there, I want to give you some context of what's happening. Because Ezekiel was a priest, pastor, turned prophet, who was among the first wave of Israelites that was exiled to Babylon after King Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem. Now, at this point, the temple still stood in Jerusalem, and many of the exiles, many of the Israelites, were holding on to the hope that somehow God was going to deliver them and bring them home soon. And in the middle of this longing and yearning, this group of Israel's elders, their religious leaders, they come to Ezekiel to inquire of the Lord. And they sit down nicely, they're all polite, they look sincere. But as they're talking to Ezekiel, we're about to see that God sees through the performance and he sees directly into their hearts. He knows that they're not coming to surrender. They're coming to negotiate and try to manipulate. They want God's blessing without giving him their hearts. So let's read what happens in Ezekiel 14, starting in verse 1. Because God's about to expose their inner reality. It says, then some of the leaders of Israel visited me. And while they were sitting with me, the message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, these leaders have set up idols in their hearts. They have embraced things that will make them fall into sin. Why should I listen to their requests? Now, here's something I want to point out about verse 3. The Hebrew word that's used here for idols is a bit of a Hebrew wordplay because it's actually a derogatory word. It's not neutral. It's not respectful by any means. It's a prophetic insult. It's kind of like this divine sarcasm that's happening here because the word carries with it the connotation of dung, of crap. So Ezekiel's not just being crude, he's mocking how disgusting and worthless these so-called gods are compared to the living God. And even more shocking than the word choice is the location of the idolatry, because God says they've set up idols in their hearts. It's within them. It's not in the temple. It's not on a hillside altar. It's not carved into a pedestal in their home, but right here in their heart, the core of who they are. So they don't need to bow down physically. They've already bowed down emotionally and mentally and spiritually. And these leaders have embraced things that will make them fall into sin. And I like that he separates that. It's not saying that they're sinning. They've embraced these things. They could even be good things that can make them fall into sin. So hear me on this. Gods we make aren't always carved from wood or stone. They're often clutched within our affections, our priorities, maybe even our fears. So they're not just about these ancient statues, but it's about the things we cling to and about the crap that we've allowed into our own hearts. Because this is what God thinks of our false gods. They're not neutral. They're toxic. They're gross. They're disgusting. And they're living right inside each and every one of us if we're not careful. So if you've ever asked yourself at a point in life, how could I have been so blind? What was I thinking? Why did I act so irrationally? How did I lose sight of what was right? The Bible has an answer, and it says it's not just bad judgment, it's idolatry. In other words, the human heart is an idol factory. John Calvin wrote in the 16th century, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Or the prophet Jeremiah says, the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who knows how bad it is? And then Proverbs says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. And that's why this matters, because idols don't just live in temples, they live in us. So let's keep reading. Ezekiel 14, verse 4. God says to Ezekiel, tell them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. The people of Israel have set up idols in their hearts and have fallen into sin. And then they go to a prophet asking for a message. So I, the Lord, will give them the kind of answer their great idolatry deserves. I will do this to capture the minds and hearts of all my people who have turned from me to worship their detestable idols. Therefore, tell the people of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Repent and turn away from your idols and stop all your detestable sins. I, the Lord, will answer all those, both Israelites and foreigners, who reject me and set up idols in their hearts and so fall into sin, and who then come to a prophet asking for my advice. I will turn against such people and make a terrible example of them, eliminating them from my people. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Now, I've wrestled with including kind of the last couple verses there and kind of thought I'd end with five. Like, I'm going to do this to capture the hearts of my people. But I thought, no, we need to see the reality of what God's saying here. Because it's usually at this point, though, people start asking, why is God so angry? Why does he seem so harsh? But the beauty of it is that this isn't judgment. This is a redemptive pursuit. Verse 5 shows us God's moment. I will do this to capture the minds and hearts of all my people. He's not acting out of rage. He's acting out of a relentless love. He's saying, look, if I have to expose your idols in order to get your heart back, I will. If I have to disrupt your comfort to lead you to wholeness, I will. Or if I have to show you what's been killing you so I can give you life, I will. So this isn't a temper tantrum, it's a rescue mission. Because God isn't content to share your heart with anything less than himself. And it's not because he's egotistical, but because he knows he's the only one who can truly satisfy it. And as the chapter continues, we keep seeing it more clearly. God is not venting. He's initiating a confrontation to reclaim his people. And the Hebrew word again, translated for capture in verse 5, means to seize or grasp or catch, kind of like fishing and you're pulling the fish into the boat. But here it's metaphorical and God's going after their inner life, their minds and their hearts. And he's not just in confronting their idolatry to punish them. He's confronting it to rescue them. And the heartbeat of it all is God is saying, I will expose the idols that they cling to because I want their hearts turned back to me. I'm not turning against them in rage. I'm turning toward them in love. Because God's discipline isn't meant to push us away. It's meant to draw our hearts back to him. And it's the exact same heart we see later in the New Testament with Jesus. Think about how Jesus came into the temple and flipped the tables. And this wasn't just an outburst of frustration. I believe it was a passionate act of restoration. He wasn't destroying the temple. He was reclaiming it for its proper purpose of worship and prayer. It's like this divine form of surgery where, sure, it's painful, but it's purposeful. It's this holy disruption meant to remove what was killing his people from the inside out. And here's the unsettling truth. What was true for them is still true for us. Because the danger of idolatry is that it's not just this ancient thing, or it's not always obvious, but it's subtle and it's everywhere. And this is why we need to realize this next truth. Anything can be an idol. Anything can take God's rightful place in your heart, even good things, even our kids, our hobbies, our interests, our desires, our dreams. And these aren't bad things in and of themselves. Like, we love our kids, absolutely. But when these good things become ultimate things, when they become what we rely on to feel secure or successful or significant, that's when they've become gods. And like I said near the beginning, show me your garbage or your calendar and your bank account, and I can tell you what you worship. Idolatry isn't always external, but it is what we build our life around. It's what we love, it's what we trust, it's what we obey the most. So let me ask you, what have you built your life around? If someone looked at your life, your time, your habits, your priorities, would they see Jesus at the center? Because the truth is, whatever sits at the center of your heart, that's your God. And oftentimes, the gods we make are good things, like really good things. But if anything becomes ultimate, becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness, your meaning in life, your identity, then it's an idol. Tim Keller puts it this way: an idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, and anything you seek to give you what only God can give. And then he adds this piercing insight: a counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. So what are the gods we make? Well, we make gods out of success because it makes us feel significant. Money makes us feel secure. Relationships, because they give us an identity. Control, because it helps us manage our anxiety. And then approval, because we all crave affirmation. We make gods out of everything: beauty, status, applause, romance, ease, comfort, power. The list can go on and on. But the wild thing is that we're the ones who create them. We build them and shape them with our time, our money, our imaginations, and then we bow down to them, hoping that they are going to give us meaning and security and love. But they can't, because they're not God. They're false gods. And here's the thing: you don't have to bow down to something to worship it. You just have to build your life around it. And here's where it gets even more personal. What we often label as psychological struggles, like perfectionism, workaholism, the need to control, maybe even always second-guessing yourself, they can actually be symptoms of something deeper. Because often those issues are rooted in idolatry. Because we've taken these good things and we've made them ultimate things. And they start to control us, and they drive us, and they exhaust us, and in the end, they crush us. Because idols always demand more, but they never deliver on what they promise. The promise of comfort leaves you anxious. The promise of meaning leaves you feeling empty. The promise of identity can leave you questioning who you are. They promise you security, but keep you afraid of losing them. But here's what Scripture makes clear. When you turn from God, you don't stop worshiping. you're simply redirecting your worship elsewhere. Your heart doesn't stop looking for something to center on. It just looks elsewhere. So let's look at what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. He says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator." And this is one of the clearest pictures in Scripture of how idolatry works. Because God isn't just talking about this ancient paganism here. He's describing what happens in the human heart when we replace the Creator with created things. They exchange the truth about God for a lie. And that's what idolatry is. It's this exchange. We trade the truth of God for a counterfeit. We swap the glory of the Creator for a shimmer of creation, or we surrender our worship, and the result is always the same: darkness, distortion, and disorder. And when that happens, everything starts to fall apart emotionally, relationally, physically, even spiritually. Because when we worship the wrong things, our thoughts become confused, our hearts become divided, our desires become disordered, and our lives begin to spiral. Keller puts it like this: if we lose a good thing, it makes us sad. If we lose an idol, it devastates us. That's what happens when we let good things become ultimate things. When we give our hearts to the things that were never meant to hold them, and they fail us, it's devastating. If you lose a good thing, you're sad, but if you lose an idol, it feels like life isn't worth living. And that's how you know it was never just a thing. It was a God. Idols don't just lie to us. They deform us. They make us less human, not more. And they take the image of God and they warp it into something that we're never meant to be. So let me ask you these questions. What are you worshiping? What are you building your life around at the center of who you are and what you do? What lie have you exchanged for the truth of God? And what in your life, if taken away, would make you feel like life isn't worth living? What are you trusting in more than Jesus? That's why you see some of these people who, they lose their children in tragic ways. And some people are just completely devastated. They can't pick themselves up. And other people are able to stand up and say, "Hey, I'm going to forgive the person who took my child's life." They kept things in their proper place. It's not easy to do. And let me be real, I've worshiped things that weren't God. But in the end, none of those things saved me. They used me, they drained me, but Jesus and Jesus alone restored me. Because Jesus is the only one worth worshiping. Because here's the truth: idolatry isn't just a behavior issue, it's a worship issue. It's not just about what we do, it's about who we love and what we trust and where we place our hope. And this is where Paul's words hit hard in Colossians 3. He says, "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." He's not just giving us moral advice. He's not just saying to try harder, be better. He's giving us a new vision, a way to live where our hearts are aligned with heaven because they're fixed on Christ. Set your hearts on things above. This is worship language. This is heart-level transformation, because when Jesus becomes the center of your affection, when he captures your imagination, when he holds your trust, the idols that have built up around you, they all start to die. They lose their power. They lose their grip on you. Not because you've muscled them into submission, but because your heart has found something better. Jesus. The only way forward out of despair is to discern the idols of our hearts and our culture and to free ourselves from the destructive influence of counterfeit gods by turning back to the one true living God. You see, every idol demands from you, but Jesus gives himself for you. Every idol will eventually take your life, but Jesus lays down his life for you. He doesn't enslave, he sets free. He doesn't demand sacrifice, he became the sacrifice. He doesn't overpromise and underdeliver, he delivers more than we could ever imagine or deserve. So if you're tired of being used, if you're weary of chasing things that never truly satisfy, turn your eyes to Jesus. Jesus Christ is the only Lord who loved you enough to die for your misplaced worship, who offers forgiveness for the sins that you try to hide behind idols, who doesn't just cleanse you, but claims you, who offers freedom, fullness, and joy, and who is the only one who is enough. Because only Jesus can take the place of every broken idol in your life. And when he does, your heart will finally find rest. Jesus, the living God who gave himself for you on the cross, is the only one who, if you find him, will truly satisfy you. And if you fail him, he will always forgive you. So let me just close in prayer as we transition into a time of communion and a time to respond. To what God's saying to us, speaking to us, and maybe clearing out some of the misplaced worship to turn back to him and him alone. So Jesus, you are the only one who is always enough. God, we confess that we've chased after things that can't save us. We've built our lives around things that won't last. We've trusted in success, relationships, approval, comfort, control. But none of these things satisfy. None of it heals, none of it saves. God, we've chased after things of this world, but we know they don't deliver. They always leave us wanting more. But God, you have never stopped pursuing us. Even in our mess, you came for us, you died for us, and you made a way back. So today, right now, in this moment, we simply stop. We pause, and we turn our hearts back to you. Help us to recognize and lay down every idol, every false god that we've made and lifted up. Anything that we've put in your place, God, we surrender it now. And we return to the one who never stopped loving us. Jesus, thank you for the cross. Thank you for grace. Thank you that when we were at our worst, you gave us your best. God, we need you. We're done running. Today, we're turning from our idols, we're turning from our sins, and we're turning to you. Be our Savior, be our Lord. We give our lives to you. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. And now, as followers of Jesus, we're invited to remember what Christ has done for us. I've actually missed participating in communion. We put it on hold for a while during our At the Movie series, but as we kick off this new season, let's fix our hearts and eyes on Christ. And let's remember what he did for us. This is why we take communion. And maybe today you've realized that there are some idols that have taken up space in your heart. You've been looking for something other than Jesus, for meaning, for comfort, for security, for approval, whatever it may be. But the good news is Jesus already knew, and he came anyways. He didn't wait for you to clean yourself up. He came to rescue you while you were still in the mess. And now he invites you to come to his table, not to perform, not to pretend, but to receive, to come empty-handed and be filled, to come broken, be made whole, to come guilty and be forgiven. So as we prepare to participate in communion, I want us to pause and remember what this meal really means. It's not a reward for the righteous, but it's grace for the guilty. It's not a checkbox of religion, but it's a feast of redemption. And it's not a ritual that we simply rush through, but it's a reminder of God's love that never runs out. So before you come to the table, take a moment to examine your heart, not to wallow in shame, but to tear down the idols that have taken God's place, to confess, to surrender, and to come back to the only one who will never fail you. So wherever you're at today, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, this table is for you. Simply come forward when you're ready. Take the cup. There's a piece of bread on top. But the bread is his body broken for you. The cup is his blood poured out for you. And together, receive the grace that continually sets you free. Let this bread and cup be a symbol of surrender, and let this moment be a declaration that Jesus, you are the only one worth worshiping. Today, with this meal, I'm choosing you. God, we lay down our false gods. We're laying down our empty promises, everything we've chased, and we're simply turning back to you. Fill us with your grace, restore our hearts, and help us live in the freedom that only you can give. Amen.